It's a beautiful fall day, but we're glad you're here worshiping with us today. Well, you don't have to live in Las Vegas like most of us do in this room to know that our city has the reputation of being called what? Sin City. Why is this? Well, some might suggest it's the gambling and casinos, the strip clubs, the entertainment excesses, or even just the philosophy and practice of so many people who come to Vegas to party without any inhibition, consistent with the very false philosophy of the Las Vegas marketing campaign that says what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. There indeed is plenty of sin in our city, but the reality is there's plenty of sin in almost any city in our world today. We're not unique to it. Have you ever wondered, though, how does a city become like this? How does a group of people start to become characterized as a city, as a gathering of people, a community, a large population of people that it is referred to as a sin city? What leads to a city being characterized by conduct so inconsistent with what God would want for people to live their lives by? What leads so many of the problems in our cities? What causes so many problems in our cities that we hear about so many of the crazy things happening in our nation and in our world today? Here at The Stream, we recently began working through the Old Testament prophetic book of Isaiah. And Isaiah lived and wrote this book between 740 and 680 BC. And though that seems like a long time ago, because it is, what he talks about here in this book, sharing what God wants him to say to the people then, still pertains to you and me and our lives and our world today. And that's why God gave him the message, is not just for the people then, but also for us today. And so it's been included in Scripture. And so this morning's passage here in the very final section of chapter 1 particularly talks about how a faithful city becomes a sin city. This passage tells us several of the factors leading to the fall of the faithful city, resulting in it being very much like a sin city. In fact, it was a sin city. You could call it that. The Scripture doesn't use that term, sin city, but it's described that way, as we will see. But it also shows us how a sin city can, even though it is corrupt and broken and has all kinds of evil and sin and corruption, a sin city can, again, become a faithful city. We're going to see that this morning, too. So let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 1, verses 21 through 31. Before we do, please pray with me. Father, thank you for teaching us, that you want to instruct us, that you've included this passage not just for the people in 700 BC, but for us today, and that you have a message here that is relevant and applicable to our lives, to the world around us. So we ask, as the psalmist prayed, teach us your ways, O Lord, that we might walk in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in verse 21 through 31, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Prepare yourself some strong words here in this passage. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all of your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tender, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. Let's begin with a brief overview of what we've seen so far in chapter 1 of this book. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Isaiah began telling us that the prophecies in this book are from the vision that Isaiah saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And so far, we've seen God speak through Isaiah primarily to the nation, the people of God as a whole. And God has very much been like a prosecuting attorney, just bringing his case against the people for their sin and warning of the severe consequences. God is also like a just judge who is going to pronounce his verdict of just judgment on the nation for their sins. The nation is indeed in devastation. The people have rebelled against God, rejected God, sinned against God, and they've acted dumber than a donkey. They've pursued all kinds of outward religious activity, checking the boxes of their kind of little duty list of religious activity so they can feel good about themselves. But in reality, the way they're living their lives is completely inconsistent with God's will. God is not just grieved, he is disturbed at their hypocrisy. He is grieving and pronouncing woes upon them. Their lives weren't lining up. They weren't living in and doing the will of God despite all their detailed religious rituals, practices, and activities. Nonetheless, God promises that if they will just come to him, despite their sins being like scarlet and crimson, if they will come to him with a willing heart of repentance, he will wash them and make them white as snow or as white as wool. God will forgive them if they will just turn to him, trust him, and turn from their sin to follow him. Now, as we come to our text today, we see God directing much of the discussion here specifically to the city of Jerusalem. Though what applies to this central city, Jerusalem, certainly applies to the nation as a whole, to the people of God as a whole. The city, yes, was the center of religious and political activity and very central to the economy. It was an important city that was, in many ways, descriptive of the broader region and the broader nation. And so don't reduce this as only applicable to Jerusalem. It's applicable to the people of God in its entirety, including you and me today. So as we saw back in chapter 1, verse 8, the daughter of Zion, a phrase often used in reference of Jerusalem, the once great city, has or will become like a booth in a vineyard or a lodge in a cucumber field. This great city has or will be like a little shack. It has or will become a besieged city. Now, the reason I use has or will is the time that Isaiah is writing this, we know, is sometime between 740 and 680 BC. And there were certain events that happened historically, such as in 701 BC, when the Assyrians came in and besieged the city of Jerusalem. And we'll read about that when we get to chapters 36 through 39. And you can read the history as well in Chronicles of what happens then. So it's hard for us to know for certain, is Isaiah writing chapter 1 after that had occurred or prior to it, warning of the realities of the nation being in devastation as if it's already happened? So the focus shouldn't be to nail down the exact moment that Isaiah is writing this as much as to get the message behind it. Whether he's proclaiming this prophetically, telling us that it's going to happen, or if he's talking about it after the fact as if it already has. Now, in verse 21, Isaiah, led by God, resumes discussing some matters about Jerusalem. we see two truths in this text about this city in Isaiah's day, Jerusalem, that are relevant to cities and to our lives in our world today. The first truth is this: the faithful city has become sin city. The faithful city refers to Jerusalem, this central city of the nation, the religious, civic, political, social epicenter, if you will. And again, what happens here is reflective and representative of the nation as a whole. And we've seen God describe the nation in the first chapter so far as a nation in devastation. And now God is going to have more words beyond what he said in verse 8, specifically about Jerusalem. What we have here, starting in verse 21, is essentially a lament. God, through Isaiah, is grieving. And the word that begins with how introduces a description of the reasons God is lamenting, the reason he's grieving over the city Jerusalem. Earlier, we saw God grieving, lamenting over the nation as a whole in chapter 1, verse 4, saying, "Ah, the sinful nation." And that word translated "ah" can also mean a woe. But it brings out the idea that God is grieving. He's grieving over how it has fallen and how it has become a sin city. As God grieves about this in the next few verses, 21 through 23, what we see is a description of its decline. We see a description of its fall. We see a description of its failures to live as the faithful city, to fall from being a faithful city to being a sin city. So if we were wondering why, what happened? Why would they go from being faithful to sinful? Herein lies a description. And right away he comes and throws a punch with some really harsh, strong words. Verse 21, "The faithful city has become a whore." And I know that's disturbing. And he's intending for it to be disturbing. God is not mincing words here. Notice he doesn't say that they're being like a whore. He calls them a whore. Now, I'm not suggesting that that's language that you and I should use towards our city or people that we know that aren't following in the will of God. The metaphor of whoring or harlotry or prostitution is used in many, many, many places in the Bible. It's a common theme in the Old Testament. It's used occasionally in the New Testament, particularly in Revelation. Interestingly, in Isaiah, this is one of only two uses in the entire book. It will come up again in chapter 23. But it's used right here in this first chapter. And the idea of this metaphor of harlotry, it's a common way to express the unfaithfulness spiritually of God's people. They are rebelling against him, sinning against him, and often turning to other gods. They have other loves, other lovers, rather than being devoted and faithful to what should be their greatest love, God. They were supposed to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. But instead, they're seeking satisfaction elsewhere in other things and other gods. And God is grieved. The faithful city has fallen and become not just like a whore, but it's actually acting as a whore in a spiritual sense of their unfaithfulness. The city also, once full of justice, once having righteousness lodged in her, now in contrast contains murderers. Justice and righteousness, notice that phrase and make note of it, because we are going to see it a lot in Isaiah. It is frequently, those two words are frequently paired together in Isaiah. I counted 15 additional times outside of our chapter here in Isaiah. And both words, justice and righteousness, are connected to and sort of sourced in or rooted in God's holiness. God's holiness means that God is set apart. He is other. He is perfect. He is set apart from us. He is greater. Everything that is good and pure is something consistent with who God is. And yet, this city that once was filled with justice and righteousness, that was how you would have described the city, this faithful city that lived by these right standards of God's justice and righteousness, now it's filled with murderers. And that indicates that justice and righteousness are not so representative or descriptive of the city any longer. Something else is. Murderers, with murderer happening as a more appropriate description. Verse 22, God continues describing how the faithful city has fallen into a sin city. He uses a metaphor now related to silver that has become dross, and another metaphor of how their best wine is mixed with water. Dross refers to a multitude or a plurality of impurities within that silver that is rendering it worthless. You know, my understanding is silver would be refined and the impurities would rise to the surface and the dross would be skimmed off and removed, and what you would have would be pure and very valuable, costly silver. But instead, what you get is silver that contains a multitude, the word is plural here in the original Hebrew, a multitude of impurities. It's worthless. It's tarnished. It's not just tarnished, it's worthless. It's invaluable now. And wine, especially high quality wine, if it's watered down or diluted, it loses its high quality flavor and value. It's essentially cheapened. And so their best wine is at best cheapened or at worst ruined. Verse 23, God through Isaiah continues. Next, he describes how the city has fallen into sin city. And now he goes after the corrupt leadership. He confronts the city's leaders. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. People are being bought in leadership and they're being influenced to rule and vote or structure the city's values a certain way, influenced by thieves and bribes and gifts. This is quintessential corruption in government leadership being described here. The ruling leadership of the city is corrupt, and God's calling them out. What a contrast to the justice and righteousness that once was lodged in the city. Now it's corrupt. The leadership's failures are not just in the wrongs that they've done, but also in the good they were supposed to do that they did not do. One of the roles of governing leadership was to care for the community and care for the people of the city, and instead there is extensive neglect. They aren't bringing justice to the fatherless. They aren't caring about the widow's cause. They aren't helping or concerned about the vulnerable and the needy of their society. When you think about the cities of the world today, the cities of our nation, the city in which we live, are any of these descriptions relevant? We may not see perfect parallels, but my guess is that we will see some. Cities in America certainly have murderers. Most of them do. We saw that reality in our city just this week on Thursday when someone stabbed two showgirls. And the latest I read in the news is then he goes around stabbing people because he said, I wanted to get rid of the anger that I felt. Better ways to do that, buddy. A few weeks ago, you may have heard the news of a journalist from the Las Vegas Review-Journal being murdered and stabbed and murdered outside his home. They have someone in custody who, interestingly, was in our city's leadership. Now, he's not been proven guilty yet, but there's evidence. My point is to say that there's all kinds of sin in even our own city, right? You know that. We see all kinds of immorality, disregard for God's will, and the way people live in our city and in the cities of the world, in the cities of our nation, the cities of our world. God's standards of justice and righteousness are not being lived out. Whether in personal lives, whether in families' lives, whether in business practices, or whether, at least in some cities, if not many, in some of the governing leadership. In some cities of the world or some nations of the world, certainly there's maybe greater evidence of corruption than in others. But it's very likely that it exists, and there's been evidence in times it's been proven to exist. The point being, there are many unfaithful cities in our world today. There are many sin cities in our world today. And despite the fall of the faithful city into a sin city described here, despite this terrible description and the disturbing realities of what's happening to our cities, what we see next is that God is going to do something. Look with me at the second truth we see in our text today, and that is that sin city transformed to the faithful city. Sin city transformed to the faithful city. Within a few verses, God, through Isaiah the prophet, now provides a vision of a preferred future, a preferred situation. In this preferred future, everything about the city will come full circle. Verses 21 through 23 lamented and grieved how the faithful city fell and failed and described it and described some reasons why as how it became Sin City. And now here in verses 24 through 26, we see a description of how the Sin City can be transformed back into a faithful city, the faithful city that it once was. Scholar Paul Wagner writes in his commentary in the Tyndale series in verse 24, he refers to verse 24 as the hinge of this passage, the hinge on which this passage, verses 21 through 31, turns. And he says that because action is about to be taken. And that is signaled by the word therefore. It's a turning point. What marks the turning point in the transformation? A better way to ask that question is, who marks the turning point in the transformation that's about to take place? That is God. Like we say in our mission statement around here at the Stream, when we talk about transforming lives, it is by the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth. It is ultimately a work of God. God is going to transform the city. Let's look at how he is described in this hinge, this verse 24 here. He is the Lord of hosts. And that phrase might not be clear to some. I used to not really understand it, like, because in English I think of a host as being like a host at a restaurant that takes me to my table, you know, or someone who hosts me in their home for a lunch or something, or a dinner. No, host is a word in the ancient world in this time referring to armies. And it's saying that the Lord is the host of the heavenly armies, the angelic armies. He's as if he's the one who has all the power and authority over them. He's the one in charge. He's the five-star plus general. He's the ultimate sovereign ruler who has power with his vast and incredible armies. And there's a military connotation here that is described further next when it describes him as the mighty one. Again, emphasizing his complete power and sovereign authority over all things. Yes, this great God is also described here as the mighty one of Israel. And he is described here as being the God of this people, Israel, his chosen people. This nation now in devastation with its central capital city, Jerusalem, once a faithful city, now a fallen sin city, he is still the mighty one of this, his people. And because that's who he is, he's able to do something. And he's going to. He's about to. Verses 24 through 26 continue. Ah, there's that word again. Same word from verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 4, when God grieved over the nation in devastation. Ah. And a word can also be translated as a woe. So he's grieving, he's pronouncing a woe upon the nation in chapter 1, verse 4, and now here on those who are his enemies. He will avenge himself on his foes, it says. God is going to act to bring about justice. We see the military metaphor again here as he avenges himself on his enemies, on his foes. God in his great power and might is going to defeat his enemies. Those who rebel against him, those who sin against him, those who don't come to him to get their scarlet, crimson sins washed as white as snow, as chapter 1, verse 18 said, God will execute his justice and righteousness. Verse 25, he will turn his hand against you. That means against his people who are living in sin. They are now his enemies. Because just being ethnic Israel doesn't make them right with God. He will smelt away the dross as with lye and remove all the alloy. The silver tarnished and made worthless by all the impurities, the metaphor of verse 22, is now going to be purified, the impurities removed. Verse 26, God will restore justice through just and righteous leadership. He's going to replace the sinful leaders with just and righteous leaders. And the word judges and counselors are words describing not just literal judges, but also people in governing authority. Counselors is not like we think of it today, like you go to talk to somebody for counseling. Counselors here had a government leadership type role. God's going to put right and just governing leaders in place who will align with his justice and righteousness. What will be the result? It spells it right out for us in verse 26. It will come full circle. The faithful city that fell to Sin City is now transformed back into, look what it says, the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And who does it? God. The Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, he does it. But look what he says next in verses 27 through 31. Like we saw at the end of our passage last week in verses 18 through 20, we see the same reality at the end of our passage here this morning in verses 27 through 31. We basically see two end results. We basically see two options. We basically see a fork in the road being presented to the people. You either go this way or you go this way, and it's as if God is saying, like he said in the phrase last week in verse 18, let's reason together. Let's think this through. What'll it be? What do you want? You want this or you want this? You know, it's a little bit like a parent, and this just popped in my head, you know, and I don't know, somewhere along my upbringing, either my parent or a coach or someone said, what'll it be, Kevin? You want this the hard way or do you want the right way, the easier way? And the right way is not always the easier way, but, you know, there was a point to that. You know, you can either do what I tell you to do, do your chores or do this workout we're going to do, or you can go this way and you can, you know, be grounded. What do you want? You know, kind of thing. I don't know that it was exactly like that. But you get the idea. It's kind of like, here's your two options. Do you want the penalty and the punishment, or do you want the blessing? So they're either going to turn to God and receive blessing, or they're going to reject God as they've been doing and receive his righteous wrath and just judgment. Look with me at verse 27. Zion, a name for the city of Jerusalem, but again, representative of the nation, representative of the people of God, representative people of God today, because this applies to you and me too. Those who repent shall be redeemed by justice and righteousness. So there's one option. Are you going to be in the party of people that repent and are redeemed by justice and righteousness? Redemption and repentance are both at work here in the transformation that God ultimately does. Redemption means that God redeems in the sense that God pays the price to purchase his people for himself. But repentance is a real response to what God has first done or offered. Repentance is a turning from sin and a turning to God from sin. I like to describe repentance as a 180. It's like you're walking this way, the wrong way, in sin, and you do a complete about face and turn to walk in the right way, which is the way God wants, in justice and righteousness, consistent with his will and standards. So that's one option. The second option presented in verse 28, towards the end of the chapter through verse 31, in contrast, is how the justice and righteousness of God will redeem the repentant of verse 27. In contrast, the rebels and sinners will face God's just judgment and God's righteous wrath. They will be broken together. And those who forsake the Lord, don't miss this, shall be consumed. You see the two results? You see the two options? Again, it's like the fork in the road. It's like God saying, what'll it be? Redemption or rebellion? God's going to bring about justice and righteousness through this whole process. He's going to refine the silver. He's going to remove the dross. He's going to redeem the repentant, and he's going to break and consume the rebellious sinners. Verses 29 through 31 then describe in detail a little more with some metaphors, with some images here of the kind of idolatrous worship that was existing among the other people. Remember, he began the first verse 21, he called them a whore. And now, interestingly, the passage is going to end with how they've been whoring, how they've been going to other gods. How do I say that? Well, phrases like oaks and gardens here in this context are descriptive of their worship of the nature. And oaks, which are trees, and gardens, were often associated with the fertility gods. Now, sometimes gardens are associated with God's blessing, such as the Garden of Eden, and God's renewal and transformation and healing. But in this context here, the trees and the gardens were part, they were symbols and places of where they actually did their idolatrous worship, of the worship of nature and the fertility gods and goddesses. And so he's confronting their false worship here. And he's saying that this false worship results in them being like a tree whose leaf withers and like a garden without water. In other words, your false worship doesn't really give you a good result. Those who consider themselves strong, who believe that they're blessed by this false worship, that it's going to give them something, it's going to give them strength or wisdom or blessing, or those who think of themselves strong because of their self-reliance, which is another form of idolatry and another way of rejecting God. Yeah, I'm strong, I got this, I'm good, yeah, I don't need God. They will become like tinder. Become, his work will be like a spark. It says a spark, it doesn't like a spark. It says work will become tinder, his work will be a spark. These worshipers of false gods, don't miss this, will burn with none to quench them. Again, we see a powerful image like we saw in 28 of being consumed. God's just judgment, God's righteous wrath is being described. You see the two results? You see the two options? Redemption or rebellion? Blessing or wrath? Well, the chapter ends on that note. You know, chapter 1's been a lot of warning, a lot of description of the sins of the people, the nation in devastation, the fallen city, but there's been these also incredible descriptions of great hope. Your sins as scarlet will be washed whiter than snow. Your sins like crimson will be white as wool. And the redeemed of the Lord and the faithful city will be restored. The faithful city that became sin city will again be restored to the righteous city. So along the way, yes, many of the people of God were justly judged. But within that, he preserved a remnant for himself. We saw back in the verse of the first week, in verse 9, unless the Lord had spared a few of us, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. So God is still demonstrating mercy and grace and love and forgiveness in the midst of a society, a city, a nation going astray from the Lord. So in summary, what are some lessons that we can consider from this passage? Well, I think there's more than a few lessons in our text today that you and I can apply and apply to our world today. One, there's a lesson here for those who are living contrary to God's justice and righteousness. Whether they're people in the city itself or whether they're in some type of governing authority or leadership, there's a warning here to take note. There's a warning here of people's need to turn from their sin and turn to God or else. Because there will be justice from the Lord of hosts. He will avenge himself on his foes. Verse 24. There will be consequences. They will be consumed. Verse 28. They will be like tinder that will burn with none to quench them, like verse 31, if they do not repent. This passage calls people to repent, to turn from sin, to turn to God. That's one lesson. A second lesson is no matter how dark and devastated a city or a society or a nation may seem, no matter how evil, no matter how much immorality, no matter how much crime, murder, injustice, corrupt leadership, there is hope. There is hope for transformation back from Sin City to a city of righteousness, to the faithful city. God can do it. And that's a third lesson. Well, the third lesson kind of relates to the second one. When you read in the news, you know, you pick up your Las Vegas Review Journal, if you go out to your driveway like I do and pick that up and you see dark, disturbing, sad, terrible things happening in our world today, or you flip on the television, the news, or you pull up your phone and you're scrolling through and it's just doom and gloom, and it's terrible, it's just like, what now? You know, bad news, bad news, bad news, sin, evil, 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 sin, 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 evil, evil, evil. Well, I love watching the news. And understandably, you get upset. Understandably, you even get a righteous anger. This isn't right. This is wrong. This is horrible. How could they think that, do that, believe that, live that way? And you grieve. No matter how understandably you feel, a lesson from this text today is that God's going to bring justice. He's going to avenge himself on his enemies, verse 24. Rebels and sinners will be broken all together. Those who forsake the Lord will be consumed. They will be like tinder. They will be burned with no one to quench it. That's what it is saying here. God's going to execute justice and righteousness. And so, don't feel like you need to take it into your own hands. Romans 12 makes it very clear that the attitude that we need to take is never to pay back evil for evil, but to leave it to the wrath of God, for vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. That doesn't mean you can't defend yourself. It doesn't mean you can't confront evil and sin. There's a place for that. But realize ultimately God's going to bring forth his justice and righteousness. Lastly, number four, and perhaps the greatest lesson from our text here today, is who does this all. The change comes about because God is the one to bring it about. And so I think the major lesson we want to take from this today is where our ultimate hope and trust needs to be. Where is your hope? Do you hope in the people of the city in which you live? Do you hope in your church or your pastor? Do you hope in the elected officials? If just so-and-so will be elected, everything's going to be great. Do you hope in just the change of policies and laws? Now, ultimately, we see here God's going to replace certain bad leaders, right? I mean, and so certainly God can act and do that, and it's not wrong to want some of those things. But where is your ultimate hope? Because look here, ultimately our hope must be in the Lord. So put your hope in Him, seek Him, because look, He, God, is the one who acts here in this passage to replace the bad leaders. He, God, is the one who acts here to remove the dross and purify the people. He, God, is the one who brings about the justice and righteousness, even if that means exercising His vengeance upon sin and evil in the people that He loves. Hope and trust needs to ultimately be in Him. This God is the one who brings transformation. And we need to understand that ultimately the way God does that now, and it was always His plan, would be to ultimately do it through His Son, Jesus Christ. God is still at work in our world today, transforming lives. He sent His Son, Jesus, to die on a cross to take our sin. To redeem a people for Himself, a people for His own possession. He says, I have called you a holy nation, a people for My possession. God makes those in Christ the people of God. The impurities of sin are removed. The sins that are scarlet or crimson are washed whiter than snow or wool. God's the one who does this through Jesus. And if He transforms an individual person's life, He can transform many people's lives. And He can transform an entire city. He can transform an entire nation if He chooses. And what we see at the end of Scripture and Revelation is that there's going to be men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation rejoicing with the Lord in heaven at their salvation, because Jesus will accomplish that. So we either receive the gift of grace through Jesus and become part of the people of God and receive blessing, or reject Him, live as enemies of God, stuck in sin, and we receive the justice of God that we deserve, the righteous wrath of God as He avenges Himself. So it's ultimately a work of God. Are you part of the people of God? Do you seek Jesus? Do you seek to sincerely live in His will and in His ways, in His justice and righteousness? Do you, by how you live your life, help the city where you live to be a faithful city? You know, I like that passage in Genesis. Was it like Genesis 18, right? Where Abraham's having this chat with God about, you know, God's about to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham's a little concerned because Lot's there. He's got some family in the city, and, you know, he starts out, and he's like, you know, Lord, there's 50 that are righteous that haven't turned away from You. Will you show mercy? The Lord says, if there's 50, I'll hold back, I'll exercise restraint. And he goes, well, how about 10? Would you hold back if there's 10? He said, if there's 10, I'll. And then, Lord, please don't be angry with what I'm about to ask, but if there's one, he goes down to one, doesn't he? I think. If there's one righteous person, would you? And it says, on account of one righteous. We'll wipe them out. Now I'm getting excited. What if the few people in this little room today, let's count them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, I mean, we have a really small attendance today. What if God's exercising restraint in Vegas right now, in Henderson right now? because of the people in this room. That's bold, because I know a lot of other righteous people in our city that aren't in this room. But the point is that your life makes a difference. This little tiny church makes a difference. You make a difference by living in righteousness. So let's do it. Let's go do it. Let's go make a difference. Let's contribute to our city being transformed. Let's go contribute to lives being transformed by the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth. Let's be part of what God is doing as He works to transform Sid City into Faithful City. May God, the Mighty One, the Lord of Hosts, through what Jesus Christ has done, transform our lives by the power of His Spirit, love, grace, and truth, and transform more and more people's lives in our city. God, we ask that. We ask You to work, not for our glory, not even just for our good alone, but ultimately for Your glory. So God, here we are. We come to You seeking to live and walk in Your will and in Your ways, to do justice and righteousness. God, forgive us for our sins. God, forgive us for the good that we fail to do. God, forgive us for the ways we fall short. But thank You that Your grace is greater than our sin. Thank You that though our sins are as scarlet, You make them white as snow through Jesus. So we call out to You. We ask, Lord Jesus, for You to work in our lives. Cleanse us, purify us, empower us by Your word, by Your Spirit, by Your truth. Let us go out from here and do that, not just today, but each and every day that You give us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please? Let's close in one final song of worship.